Good evening. I bring you greetings from the Hades congregation. We will be reading from Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair the Gileadite and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand? Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Seems like there's just a number of themes in this story as we read this, but one thing that impressed me is that we just can't, as humans, we just cannot help ourselves. I had a teacher in school who was a little more progressive than what some of, she was a Christian school, but she was a little more progressive than some of us were. But she didn't like that idea that we can't really seem to help ourselves, that we are just bent to sin. But it seems like that's the lesson that we see. That's our own experience, is that it's a difficult thing to serve the Lord faithfully. But in the Old Testament, particularly, whenever without the Holy Spirit to give power, it was just a hopeless thing. People cannot change their ways themselves. We are thankful for living in a New Testament age, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us have victory. Let us kneel for prayer at this time.
Scripture tells us from Isaiah, God speaks. He says, "I am the Lord, and that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." God desires our praise. We want to make sure that He is not missing his praise. That any of our praise that needs to come from us is not going to anything that doesn't belong to God the Father. I am the Lord, and that is my name, and I desire to hear your praises. A little correction that I was made a note of, made known in our verses from Romans 8, 24 and 25, and I'm sorely disappointed because I greatly tried to not err in this fashion, and I thought I hit it, but I did not. And so to correct that, the English teachers were on top of it. What I called verbs were nouns, and what I called nouns were verbs. So the first three hopes are nouns, and the last two are verbs, I think, if I have it right. And that wasn't necessarily the point. The point was that our hope needs to be solid. Like a person, place, or thing, like a noun. It's there. It doesn't move. But it also needs to have some action. It's a hope that's living. So with that aside, I invite you, maybe you still need your Bibles. I always tell people, turn to Romans 8, 24 and 25. It's one thing to know the Scripture in your prayer closet. It's another thing to know Scripture in front of a mic. So what I knew well, I make sure I have my notes as well. So let's stand. We're going to say together again, Romans 8, 24 and 25. We're going to say the reference, and then we'll say the verses, and we'll say the reference again. All right. Romans 8, 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Romans 8, 24 and 25. I brought a package along. Packages always kind of have that vision of hope. And I want to kind of keep that with me. People are trying to wonder what I might have inside here. And I kind of let that be a wonder. For now, we maybe answer that after some time. Hope is something we look forward to, but we look forward to it with an expectation. I had this in my mind, and I hopped out of my car on Friday at work, and the lady beside me, she left her windows open. And I always climb back in my car, and it's like, I should have left my windows open. It would feel so much better in here. And it's like, well, you're not expecting it to rain, are you? And no, there was no chance of hope, of rain that day, because we could tell that wasn't going to happen. We have a solid hope that we know that when we die, we can know that when we die, that we're going to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We can have confidence in that. That's the kind of hope we have. I invite the chorister to come and lead us in our theme song, Living Hope. Hopefully, as we get through the week, it'll become familiar to us.
So we're going to sing verses 1 and 2, and then we'll sing the chorus. Then we'll go to verse 3, and then we'll sing the chorus.
It's a beautiful song. You sang beautifully earlier. I think you ought to all sit up here. The best seats are up front here. They're cheap tonight. They're cheap every night of the week. They're free. You would really bless my heart if we could fill the front. That's a pet peeve of mine. So you can take that for what it's worth. You realize it's a pet peeve of mine. I love sitting back there when I was, I'm proud of you. Your age, I was back there. And not always behaving as I should. So you're using your right up here. You're going to catch every spit that flies from my mouth. And trust that you will grow for being here. So I just encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity you have. That almost puts tingles in my spine here. That roaring lion began to breathe, and death has no more hold on me. Ain't that sweet words of love that we have? That's hope that goes to the bank, that goes throughout whatever we are facing. Nothing really matters when we realize that death has no hold on me. Everything else just kind of melts away, and we can walk faithfully because of that. Tonight, we want to look at the theme of understanding grace. God's grace changes my behavior. I live differently because I have experienced. I know the grace of God. He loves me no matter what I do. And He wants me to come and nestle beside Him again, even after I have walked away. Notice the words there again back in Judges 10. I really only chose this probably because of verse 16. Joshua, Judges, comes after Deuteronomy. They had walked away from God. Maybe just to put this in context, prior to this, Gideon had just had his mighty victory. With 300 men, he stood around and watched the Midianites kill themselves and saw God's victory, and Gideon led them. And then he died, and his son Abimelech went and killed all his brothers, kind of a sad scenario. And then we have two other judges there in the beginning of the chapter that ruled for 20 years each. An interesting note that they threw in there in verse 4 of Jair. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and who had 30 cities. Donkey must have been a sign of wealth or something. Young men, you're looking to ride a donkey around rather than drive a car. It was the thing of the day. It's just a fun detail that God chose to throw in. And then they went and walked away from God. And God's anger burned against them, and He left them walk after other gods. But after a while, people realized, this is not the way we need to live. They remembered God's grace, how He brought them out of Egypt. In verse 11, He says, "The Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Why did you walk away from me after I delivered you from all them? Why did you go back to your old way of life? Since you have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more." God says, "I'm finished. Go and cry unto those gods which you have chosen, and let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." At verse 15, the children of Israel knew that they needed God. They said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee, and deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And so they put away their strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And it caused God's heart to be grieved for their misery of Israel. And the next chapter is the story of Jephthah and his deliverance of the Israelites. They realized that there was grace to be found in Jesus Christ, in God their Father. The word grace, the Greek word for grace is charis or charis. I'm not sure how the CH goes there. So I'm going to say it both ways. That way I got it right. The meaning of grace is divine influence upon the heart. Divine influence upon the heart. God's coming from God. It's a benefit. It's a favor. It's a gift. It's a joy. Grace is something you can never get, but can only be given. And I really like this one-liner. When grace moves in, guilt moves out. When grace moves in, guilt moves out. You stop and think about that. If I'm feeling guilty, have I not opened my doors so that grace could move in? Grace means it's safe to turn ourselves in. Paul wrote in Romans 7:24, "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin?" God the Father is just looking for the opportunity to give His gift to us. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel 36 and look how God desires to put a new spirit, a new heart into you, because He wants to sanctify His great name. Ezekiel 36. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel follows. Ezekiel 36, looking at verse, starting at verse 21. It says, "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went." So the house of Israel had profaned his holy name. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went." So God does good to us for his name, and we're beneficiaries. Verse 23 says, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." God says, "I will take you from among all the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." I think we stop and think about that a little bit. God isn't bringing us into a physical land, but God is bringing us into a spiritual land. A land where we can have experience his grace, we can experience his peace, we can experience his joy, we can experience his hope. It's a new land. It's our own land. It's his land. He says then in verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." God is able to set you free. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." It says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." All the I wills are, will I do. God wants to do something in your life. He wants you to be a recipient of his grace. Verse 31. Yeah, let's look at that. Skip a couple of verses there and jump down to 31. He says, God says, "Then you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." The word loathe in the King James there is means to hate, to feel disgust at food or drink. How many of you have tasted something that was not healthy anymore? And I was telling people, you may raise your hands this morning, so if you weren't here this morning, you can. What? It wants to come right back out. You get something in your mouth and you're looking for the sink. Where can I spit this out? Where can I get rid of this? And usually, it's kind of interesting around our table, if we taste something, I said, "I don't think this is quite right. Here, check it out." And my wife has got the great degree on whether it's good or bad, and she's, "No, I'll take your word for it. I'm confident. If you think it's bad, I don't need to taste it." God is saying that is how you will learn to hate sin. The soon as it touches your tongue, you're, "Get this out of here. It's unhealthy." That's how sin needs to become in your life. Once you got that grace of God in your heart, you're going to want to spit it out like the disgusting taste of rotten food. It falls under the gross category. So what is grace? The first thing you need to realize, it's a gift. It's a gift that looks just like this. It must set much better in looks. A gift. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Grace is a gift. It's not something you earn. It's not like you work for it, from Romans 4:4. When people work, their wages are not a gift. Workers earn what they receive. God gives it freely to us. God chose to be gracious to us. God chose to give us a gift. God chose to give us his son. It was his. It blessed his heart. I talk with Danielle sometimes, and would that really bless your heart? And yes, that would bless my heart, she says. It blessed God's heart to give us Jesus Christ. Grace is a gift. Grace is also the hand of God. If you look at the story of in Ezra, when they came back from Babylon, moving into the back to the Jerusalem again, Ezra says he had left Babylon on April the 8th and came to Jerusalem on August the 4th. That's 4 months' travel from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he said the gracious hand of his God was on him. In Ezra 8, he also says, since the gracious hand of our God was on us, they sent us a man named Sherebiah, along with 18 of his sons and brothers. He was a very astute man and a descendant of Malai, who was a descendant of Levi, the son of Israel. Verse 22, he says, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on every side, is on everyone who looks to him. But his great anger is against all who forsake him. God's gracious hand. Nehemiah also talked about God's gracious hand. He sent a letter to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for the house, for a house for myself. And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of our God was on me. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, good, let's rebuild. And so they began the good work. When they heard the testimony of Nehemiah of how God's gracious hand, they were excited. God's gracious hand was upon them and they were ready to go to work. Have you seen God's hand in your life? I love to tell the story. One day I was feeling like I really needed a touch from God. Things were discouraging in my life. It was a time we were trying to figure out what we were supposed to do next, and God didn't seem to be answering. There just didn't seem to be any communication. And it's like, you know, if you don't want to communicate that with me, Lord, if you just show something to me today that you're still there, would really be nice. And I went home that time. I was working on the home farm, and I took the skid loader and went home. Back in a day when we got 2 feet of snow. And a couple of evenings before, I had carried my milk jug home from the farm, and it was dark, and I lost the lid to my milk jug. And it was dark, and snow was blowing and howling, and I wanted to get home where it was warm. So I was bringing the skid loader up there a couple days later, scooping up a path so I didn't have to tramp through 2 feet of snow to get to the barn or back home. And one time I took the scoop of the skid loader and curled it back and out rolled my blue cap of my milk jug. And it was like, thank you, Lord. There's your hand. I'm sure there's things like that happen in your life. Don't forget those moments. Because it's those moments that when God asks you to preach a week of revivals that you can, okay, God, you did something nice there. You can do it again. Or whatever God asks you to do, is those moments that you need to realize that God was real then, God can be real again. The gracious hand of God, and they replied at once, good, let's rebuild the wall. Because God's hand is with us. Grace is a gift. It's the gracious hand of God. God's grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. He said, even though I have received wonderful revelations from God, Paul asked God to do many miracles. And, you know, like he was got tired of the lady, I forget where he was at, the lady that was crying out behind him with the evil spirit in her. And after a while, he turned around and he said, Would you depart from her? And the evil spirit departed and was gone. And he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, and he survived. He was even stoned, and he came back to life, or however, whatever happened there. And he says, I had many wonderful revelations from God, but to keep me from getting puffed up, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from getting proud. He says, 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away, and each time he said, my gracious favor is all you need. My grace is sufficient for you. My power works best in your weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may work through me. Since I know it is all for Christ's good, I am quite content with my weaknesses and with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. Paul says, I'm quite content with my weaknesses. Are you content with your weaknesses? Paul found contentment because he knew that God's grace is sufficient. What is God's gracious favor? It is all you need. God's grace is a gift. God's grace is the hand of God. God's grace was and is and will be sufficient. God's grace is something you ask for. King Jehoahaz, in 2 Kings 13, he was an evil king. He was the son of Jehu, who was the fast driver, who had Elijah had went to anoint after he sat under the juniper tree. So Jehoahaz was the king of Jehu. The only good thing that is noted about Jehoahaz is that he sought the Lord. Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because of the king of Assyria had oppressed them. Grace is something you seek. You ask God to move in your life. Ask for his grace. Zephaniah 2:3 says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek his righteousness, seek meekness, and it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Ask the Lord for protection. Ask the Lord to reveal himself to you. When I was young, 10 plus or minus 4 or 5, I played a lot of ball with my barn wall. I was kind of an only child. Didn't have any siblings below me living anymore, and I had a brother who was 6.5 years older, and he was helping Dad in the barn, and they were able to get the jobs done, and so I threw a ton of sponge ball, hours, against the barn wall. And I played many ball games. You know, so many bounces after it came off the barn wall was a single or triple or double home run. I don't know. I had it all figured out to entertain myself. But every now and then, if I threw that ball, it would hit a stone in the wall and shoot across into our meadow that had tall grass. And God said in his word that if we ask anything, we shall receive. And I kind of like that idea. And I believed if he said it, that's kind of, I mean, how else would you take that word? Ask anything in my name and you shall receive it. Now, why wouldn't he want me to have my sponge ball back? And I struggled with the question, you know, it would be really nice, Lord, okay, just help me to, when I walk over there, show me exactly where it did that last little dribble. And do I hunt for myself for a little while and then ask God? Or do I ask him right away? Or how long must I hunt before I can ask him? You know, with God, there's really no, you can't maneuver God. It's not a science like 2 + 2 = 4, or, you know, you put this many ingredients in and out comes this. It's that continual trust, that continual believing it's hope, and allowing him to provide as he desires. I think I needed to change my ball up a couple times, that God didn't help me find it, or we found it later. I remember asking God other times when I was out fixing a fence. And we had a long meadow, a long fence. Till you got back to the barn, there wasn't tools, and it only took so many nails along and so many fence knobs. And every now and when you're pounding a nail in with a fence knob, I don't know how many people ever tried to do that. It doesn't always go right in 3 or 4 hits. It maybe flies somewhere. And that was your last nail, and you got a long way back to the barn. You'd have to come back because we need to get the fence fixed. And as Lord, you know where that nail is. You know where it went. Please show me. I can't say how often he answered that prayer on the money. I'm sure there was times I went back and got another one. But God was faithful. We need to ask. We need to seek. What does God have in your life that he's training you to seek his face tonight? During the Spanish-American War, Theodore Roosevelt came to Clara Barton of the Red Cross to buy some supplies for his sick and wounded men. And he knew Clara Barton, this great servant who provided many things for many people. And he sent this request to buy supplies, and his request was refused. And he was like, refused? Why would she refuse it? And he was troubled, and he asked, how can I get these things? I must have proper food for my sick men. And she said, Colonel, just ask, and you can have them all, said Roosevelt. Then I do ask. And he got them at once through grace, not through purchase. We cannot purchase grace. We can ask for it, and God wants and loves to give it to us. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. If you need rest for your souls, ask the Father for rest for your souls. The grace is a gift. It is something you ask for. But to keep it, you must walk certain paths. If you do not walk certain paths, we throw the gift away. Grace must change our behavior. God gives us grace. But if we do not walk God's paths, we throw away his grace. Saul, King Saul, God had chosen him to be king. God wanted Saul to be king, and he had the gifts from God to be king. But Saul chose to walk other paths. He didn't follow instructions of killing the whole enemy. He didn't wait on Samuel's sacrifice, and Saul lost the kingdom. We must walk certain paths to keep God's grace, or we throw away the gift, and there is no more grace. I was a dairy farmer for a good many years. About 5 years ago, I stopped dairy farming. We had our family fairly well raised, and none of the sons wanted to keep up the farming business, which is just perfectly fine, because we were thankful how God led us in to have the farming experience, and we're thankful for how God led us out of it and into a new time of life. And at this time, I am working for a landscape company. I spray lawns to keep the weeds out and put fertilizer on it to make the grass grow well. We use liquid in our spraying. And I was talking to one of the co-workers there, and I was telling him about, well, you know, I'm supposed to drive about 5 miles an hour with 40% pressure, and that's about the perfect, probably the cheapest way to run, not putting too much on, just the right amount. But, you know, if you go slower, it's okay. There's grace for that. Or, you know, if you can go a little slower, that's okay. Or maybe go a little faster, and you're probably still okay. But if you stop and let the machine run, there's no grace for that extra liquid that's falling on the turf. I will kill grass, and my boss will say, did something happen in that area? The grass is kind of brown. There's no grace when there's too much liquid going down. And when we walk away from God, there's also no grace when we leave his throne. Another thing with grace, we must accept it. I love the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The angel came to her and told her that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. He said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Don't be frightened, Mary, the angel told her, for God has decided to bless you. You will become pregnant and have a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary asked the angel, but how can I have a baby? I'm a virgin. And the angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby born to you will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And then to give proof to what he had just said, he said, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she's already in her 6th month. I just notice those details, that to give Mary confidence in accepting what God was asking her to do. Your relative, she's pregnant, she's old, and she was said to be barren, but now she's already in her 6th month. It's not an early pregnancy, it's a pregnancy that's got the end in sight. You can see how God is working. And the angel says, for nothing with God is impossible. Notice Mary's words. I am the Lord's servant. I am willing to accept whatever he wants. May everything you have said come true. Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. We need to accept God's grace. Be willing to accept what he calls us to do, for he will help us. Also, Titus 2:11 and 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace has appeared to all men, teaching us. That word teaching, I looked that word up and found it to be very interesting. It's a powerful word. It's a word that has authority, that you better listen. I'm sure you've heard things in school or, you know, even driving down the road, you know to drive only so fast because if you drive too fast, you'll have some lights behind you and that will not be a good experience. Webster defines this word of teaching. This word is designed to inflict pain for the purpose of reclaiming an offender. Typically, when I, you know, my words tonight maybe aren't feeling that inflicting. Maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you that well. But when I think of teaching, it's just kind of a norm. You know, I sit in a class and I learn and listen, and I don't feel it that authoritative or that it's, well, I better really stand up and catch this. But then it was interesting to notice that the same word teaching us to deny ungodliness was the same word that Pilate said when he wanted to release Jesus. In Luke 23, verse 16, he says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Chastise him. It's the same word that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. And then he said unto them a third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him. The NLT, the New Living Translation, says, I will flog him. Does God's grace flog you? Does God's grace cause you to realize that you need to change how you live? Acts 7:22 says that Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was flogged all the wisdom of Egyptians. He was chastised all that wisdom. Paul says, when he was talking about his experience, giving his testimony in Acts 22, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated or chastised or flogged or taught here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. It's a word that has power that you better listen or you will experience the wrath of God. Hebrews 12:6 says, for the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes those he accepts as his children. Does God's grace cause you to change your behavior? I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans 6 so that you get a picture of what grace can do for you and why you would want to change your behavior. Romans 6. Familiar scripture. And yet familiar scriptures, they're familiar because they have bring life to us. And it's always good for us to refresh our minds, because there's new experiences, two different things in our lives that we're allowing Scripture to filter through and change how we look at things. Romans 6, verse 19. It says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You didn't have the righteousness. Verse 21, it says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. I love verse 22. It says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end. The end is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It reminds me of Asaph there in Psalm 73 when he was fretting over how it seemed like the ungodly were just flourishing and they were enjoying their lives and everything they did turned prosperous. And then he came into the house of the Lord and he remembered the destiny of the wicked. Remember that being made free from sin and having the grace of God, you become servants to Him and you have your fruit unto holiness in the end. And the end is everlasting life. Grace also needs something that we can continue to grow in, continue to learn. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, 17 to 18, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. He says, beloved, beware. Be alert that you don't fall away, that you don't fall from your own steadfastness, but grow. This is why we have these weeks of meetings that you can grow, that you can grasp something new. You don't have to take the whole boatload, but you need to take something home from this week that you can, that'll help guide you, that'll make your life different. Grace is something that's supposed to change our behavior. We walk the paths of grace, ones that cause you to cherish the gift so that you will not throw it away like King Saul. Grace is a divine influence upon the heart. It's a benefit, it's a favor, it's a gift, it's a joy. Grace is something you can never give, be given, but grace is something you can never get, but can only be given. I'd like to mention this line again. Grace means it is safe to turn ourselves in. When grace moves in, guilt moves out. For we are saved by hope, a hope that is not fully seen. Our hope is an everlasting life. Let's pause for prayer. Father God, again, I thank you for this time that we've had around your word. I pray that something might have spoken to each of us tonight, that we might be able to go home strengthened and encouraged to face another week. I pray that you'll give us a good night's rest and help us to rise up tomorrow for the tasks that you have planned for each of us. Maybe we don't know what you have planned, but Lord, we're trusting that you will be there with us in whatever event that you have planned for us tomorrow. People that we might meet and or family members that we might be able to encourage and bless. Lord, help us to be your instruments of grace for the benefit of your glory, that you might be honored. Thank you for all you're going to do, and in your name I pray. Amen. I want to give a hymn of invitation again tonight. I really believe it's important that if you brought something that was hindering your walk, that you would let it here tonight, that you don't take it home. Part of these meetings are to be serious and to think about our lives. It's not worth taking it home. You can stand and say, God, I want to give this to you. Whatever, maybe there's a mountain that you wish the Lord would move, and you just want to stand and say, God, I want to give this to you. I want to make sure you know that I'm not holding on to it. We don't want to trust in our wisdom. We want to trust in God's wisdom. So there's something here tonight that you want to let here. I invite you to stand and let that be known. And if you never made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, tonight's the best night to do it. What shall we sing?